I would invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's actually on page 988 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Sociologists did a study some years ago on how people say goodbye. I know you may be thinking, how do I get a grant for that? And it sounds kind of dull, but I have to tell you, when I read the results, I laughed out loud because I've seen this play out over and over again in airports, and I have even done these things myself. Probably you have too. They notice that people start out close up to each other. There's much hugging and kissing and touching and stroking of the hair. And then as the one leaving starts to walk away and the distance increases, the motions gradually get bigger and bigger, the hand waving and sometimes blowing of kisses. And the motions get bigger, the voices get louder, and then final important instructions are called out, you know, things like, be careful, let us know when you get there, have a good time. And I always like to add, don't sit down in the chair all the way. Help the pilot all you can. And sometimes then reminders are called out to remember to do something when you get there, things that are obviously based on previous longer conversations. When you know that it's your last chance to tell somebody something, at least for a while, you tend to zero in on what's really important. Well, Paul the Apostle does this in his letter to the Christians at Thessalonica. He had spent the first part of his letter remembering his time with them, and then some of it defending himself from unfair criticisms. This is in chapters 1 and 2. Then he talks about the good news that Timothy had brought back to him about those Christians at Thessalonica. He answers some very troubling questions that these believers had about sexual purity, about death and what happens to their loved ones, and about the times and the seasons and what the future ultimately holds for those who believe in Christ. And this is chapters 3 and 4 and the first part of chapter 5. Now Paul does something that you can see him do in almost all of his letters. He always starts out by explaining what we believe. And then he finishes by explaining how we should behave because of what we believe. What you believe always affects how you behave. And if it doesn't, you probably don't believe it. In most of Paul's letters, you can almost divide them in half. The first half talks about what we believe. The second half talks about how we should behave. But here in this letter, Paul's instructions about how to behave are in a very short section, all in the closing lines of his letter, the last 17 verses in our Bible. And it's worth asking why he didn't spend so much time telling the Thessalonians how Christians should live when he devoted much more space to it in his other letters. And the fact is, sometimes God's kingdom has a success story. We're in a spiritual battle with unseen evil. Paul expounds on that in Ephesians chapter 6. And often it seems like evil is winning, at least most of the time. You see that in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. You see it in the history of the church in the New Testament, the book of Acts. God plays a long game, and we don't often see what he's doing until some time has passed. In the present, it often seems like we're losing. Seemed that way when Israel and Judah turned away from God and then were conquered by pagan nations. It seemed that way when the early church was scattered by persecution and many Christians lost their lives as martyrs. Most of all, it seemed that way when they nailed Jesus to the cross and laid him in a tomb. But our God is the God of resurrections. First, he raised Jesus from the dead, turning his obscenely cruel death into the greatest good news this world has ever heard, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Then he promised us that because Jesus lives, if our faith is in him, we will live also. That the story doesn't end when we die. And ultimately, God has a resurrection in store for the entire planet. And you can read that in Revelations 21 and 22. But sometimes, even now, it's the enemy who's on the losing side. And God's kingdom breaks through into our world in a wonderful way. Sometimes God's kingdom has a success story. This is what happened among the believers at Thessalonica. They weren't perfect, but they got it more or less right out of the box. Paul and Silas and Timothy were only able to be with them a few short weeks. But in that time, not only did many of them believe in Christ, but they also made amazing strides in their new life as Christians. It's as though you had a baby that took its first few steps, and then before you know it, man, that kid is running all over the house. When our grandson was 3, we were out in the front yard. He wanted to go to the back, and I said, "All right, you go ahead, run on." He took me literally, and he took off, and I'm telling you, it was like a shot. And I looked at him, and I thought, look at him go. I didn't know he could run that fast, and it was all I could do to catch up with him. I think Paul must have had a similar experience with the Thessalonians. They came to faith in Christ, then they just took off in their Christian life. They weren't perfect, and they needed instruction, and they needed correction, but Paul must have thought, wow, look at him go. And they also seem to have had a receptive, teachable spirit. When Paul gave instructions to the contentious church at Corinth, he would first tell them to do something, and then he'd spend about a chapter or half a chapter at least arguing with them about why they should do it. But here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul just gives us a series of short instructions, quick commands about how to live like a Christian. He didn't need to persuade them. He didn't have to argue with them. He just knew that they were going to do what he said to do, or at least try. Somebody else said, when all else fails, follow the instructions. When will we learn that? When will churches learn that? When you really get serious about doing what God said to do, guess what? He blesses that. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden everything's easy and that you don't have any problems anymore, but it does mean when God's children listen to their Father's voice and do what he says, God smiles on that. He blesses obedience in the end. Now, Paul is telling the believers here how to live Christianly. In this series of quick commands, he tells believers 3 basic things. First, he tells them how to relate to their leaders. Then he tells them how to relate to each other. And then he tells them how to relate to God. So I want to take a look at these basic instructions for believers. We're going to do half this week and half next week. Truth is, ever since I started thinking about preaching through the book of 1 Thessalonians, I have been looking forward to preaching in the last half of chapter 5. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, but when I think about it, what I have in mind starts with the words, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks," and so on. That's the part I was looking forward to. But no preacher worth his salt is comfortable talking about Paul's first command. Because in essence, Paul's first command says, respect the preacher. Look at verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, it might seem self-serving to you for me to teach on this passage. It seems that way to me too. So let's take me out of the picture. I've been your pastor now for 19 years, as of the 1st of last August. I am 60 years old. Some of my heroes in the ministry have pastored one church for 40 or 50 years. I can tell you right now, I'm not going to make it that far. Some days I've wondered if I was going to make it to our 20th year together. This does not constitute an announcement on my part. It does acknowledge the reality that our time together in the future is shorter than our time together in the past. I have never forgotten that I am a steward, a custodian, that there's been a long line of men who have stood in this position before me. And God willing, there will be those who stand here after my time has come to a close. What Paul is saying here applies to how any congregation is to relate to its preacher. So let's approach it from that perspective. The first thing I want you to notice is that they had leaders already. The Christians at Thessalonica had not been believers for very long, and they all became believers at more or less the same time. There weren't really any older Christians among them. Nevertheless, Paul, exercising his authority as an apostle of Jesus, had chosen some of them to be in leadership positions over this new group of believers. This was something Paul did everywhere that he went, everywhere that he started a church. You can see that in the book of Acts. Sometimes these people are just called leaders, like Hebrews 13:17. Often they're called elders. You can see that in Acts 14:23 and on in the book of Acts. This originally meant older, wiser men, though it came to refer more to spiritual maturity, not necessarily physical age. They were also called overseers. It's a word the King James Version translates most often as bishops. When you say overseer, that sort of brings to mind the image of a taskmaster cracking a whip over the backs of slaves. And I'm afraid that too many preachers act as if that's how it's supposed to be. It is not. The Greek word is episkopos. I've told you before, I know a little Greek. I used to run a restaurant here in town. I only tell you a Greek word when you can hear in the English something that'll help you understand it. Episkopos, epi is the first part of that. Epi means over, like your epidermis. That's the layer of skin that's over everything underneath. Skopos, you guys that hunt, you got a scope on your gun. Skopos means to look or to watch. So you put these things together. The real idea behind the word bishop or episkopos or overseer is one who watches over. And that brings us to my favorite word for leaders, pastor. I still remember the first time anybody called me that in Tulsa. It just stuck in my mind. I don't mind being called brother. I don't mind being called reverend. The truth of the matter is, I don't mind being called Dave or David, because if I look at the Apostle Paul and Peter and James, and if they were called by their first name, hey, it should be okay for me too. But I love it when somebody calls me pastor. Pastor means shepherd. And according to the Bible, the pastor is a teacher of God's word. When you look at the qualifications for pastors, for bishops and deacons, the moral and spiritual qualifications for both of them are identical, except that the bishop is to be apt to teach or able to teach. And sometimes I think in the providence of God, as somebody grows, sometimes a deacon finds out, hey, I love to teach God's word. You deacons, be careful. God may call you into the ministry. By the way, he already has. Now, Paul saw in at least some of these new believers at Thessalonica the gifts that would enable them to serve as elders, overseers, shepherds of the flock. So he appointed them to that position. And now, the first thing he tells the believers at the close of his letter is this: we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, the context here is the church as a spiritual family. Five times in the last part of this letter, Paul uses the word brothers. You see that in verse 12, 14, 25, 26, and 27. The word means siblings. It means brothers and sisters. In the New Testament, if you have believed in Jesus, that means God is your Father. And it also means everybody else who has believed in Jesus is your brother and sister, whether you like it or not. You get to choose your friends, right? Did you get to choose your brother or your sister? That's done for you, isn't it? The context is family. And so Paul approaches this subject in a gentle, soft-spoken way. We ask you, brothers. We ask you, brothers and sisters. And what is he asking them to do? Respect those who labor among you. Respect means honor. There are two extremes that churches go to with their preachers. And the first extreme is to exalt them almost as if they were a fourth member of the Trinity. Sometimes a cult of personality forms around the preacher. And I'm ashamed to say that sometimes some preachers encourage this. But Paul rebuked this kind of leader worship. He said, "Who is Apollos and who is Paul but servants by whom you believed?" And the word he used for servants was the very lowest kind of servants. It meant the under rower in a slave ship. I don't want to get too graphic, but folks, it didn't smell good down there. He said, "Who are Paul? Who are Apollos but servants by whom you believed?" Now, the second extreme is to view the preacher as a mere hired hand, to be bossed around, subject to the whims of every church member, board of deacons, or anybody who complains. Both of these attitudes are wrong. Paul said, instead, respect them, honor them. The next three phrases really need to be considered together. He starts out by calling them those who labor among you. And believe it or not, the word labor here means hard work. The word Paul used conveys the idea of muscles straining and bodies sweating and feeling exhausted at the end of the day. What the preacher does may not be physical labor, but it's hard work nonetheless. People say, "Well, preacher, you only work an hour on Sunday." Preachers love that. It's funny every time we hear it. My grandson says, "Is that sarcasm?" Yes, it's sarcasm. If I ever hear on the news that a preacher has punched somebody in the nose somewhere, I'm thinking to myself, I'll bet I know what the guy said to him. Now, there is no place for a lazy preacher. None. The Bible says those who sin should be rebuked in front of everybody. Why? Because we stand up in front of everybody every week. Because what we do more or less in front of everybody. And if some one of us is sinning, we need to be rebuked before everyone. So says the Scripture. But I gotta say that if you just try to do the things in the Bible that God said that pastors, preachers, shepherds are supposed to do, never mind trying to meet everybody else's expectations, the truth of the matter is you're going to work hard and you will never get it all done. Then Paul described them as those who are over you in the Lord, over you. We got to make sure we don't hear this with our 21st century ears. Not over in the sense of domineering. Peter said, not domineering the flock, but examples to them. Over in the sense of watching over. And again, like a shepherd, in a practical sense, I'm over you right now so you can see me and hear me better. That goes back to Nehemiah 8 when Nehemiah stood on a pulpit of wood, Ezra the scribe, and read the scriptures. It's just a practical thing, a platform of wood. There's a physical sense in which you're over, but there's a spiritual sense, watching over like a shepherd. And Paul says, in the Lord. This means that the preacher has been called and gifted, and the Lord intends for him to be in that position. So the preacher labors among you. He's over you in the Lord as a shepherd. And that might sound like all sunshine and daisies and kitten whiskers. And then Paul adds three words, three hard words, and admonish you. To admonish is to instruct someone for the purpose of correcting and changing them. John MacArthur says it is teaching with an element of warning. John Stott says it means to warn against bad behavior and its consequences and to reprove, even discipline, those who have done wrong. Sometimes some of the sheep start behaving badly to the other sheep. God himself warned against the sheep who would push with side and shoulder and thrust at the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, Ezekiel 34:21. It isn't any fun, but sometimes when you see somebody in the flock who is behaving badly, you must admonish them. Now, it's one thing to do that from the pulpit. I'd never enjoy that. I would much rather preach on the comforts of God or God's forgiveness or the wonderful grace of God. But it's one thing to do it from the pulpit. It's a whole nother thing to sit down with somebody and look them in the eye and tell them gently but firmly that they're doing something wrong and that you love them too much to let them keep doing it. There is the stuff of stomach acid and sleepless nights. But on the other hand, if you see somebody behaving badly and you don't admonish them, then the preacher's not doing his job. The preacher's not being faithful to his calling. Now, Paul adds one more thing. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. The New International Version says, hold them in the highest regard. Why? Because you like their personality? Or you like the way they dress? Because they always do whatever you want, and they never make you mad, and they better never. No, Paul says, esteem them highly in love because of their work. There's a preacher I know. He doesn't live around here. Honestly, I don't like him very much. His personality and mine, they're just something that rubs me the wrong way. I suspect he feels the same about me. But I see him usually at least once a year. I think he probably has made some poor decisions that have caused him trouble along the way, but I also know that the church that he pastors, where he has done his best to teach and preach God's word faithfully, at times he has been treated very unkindly and disrespectfully by members of his congregation, and I bristle at that. I have prayed for him and for his family that God would protect him and bring them into a better time of ministry. On a personal level, I can't say that I like him, but I esteem him because of his work. May I ask you, who else but the preacher is going to try to tell you what God says in his word? Who else but the preacher is going to proclaim the good news of Jesus to you? It's not going to be the mayor or the chief of police or the head of the chamber of commerce or the principal of the school. Only the preacher labors to faithfully teach and preach God's word to you. So esteem them highly in love because of their work. The relationship between a church and its leadership should be characterized by respect and love. So Paul starts out by saying, respect the preacher. And then the next thing he says is get along with each other. Look at the second part of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace. Live in peace. Keep the peace. It is not an accident that this comes right after Paul told them to respect the preacher. Because so often contention in a church comes in that relationship between pastor and congregation. The command to be at peace includes peace with the church leadership as well. There's an old-time contest that's held at state fairs and I suppose county fairs where they grease a pig up and then they try to get you to catch the greased pig. I understand that catching the thing is hard enough, but even after you've grabbed a hold of it, keeping a hold of it is just as hard or harder. And sometimes maintaining the peace in a local church seems about that hard. We've made a joke out of church fights, church contention. I've got some joke books for preachers, and they've got sections on church fights. I don't think God's laughing. Let me give you a quote from John Stott. "Yet in too many churches, they are at loggerheads, which is painful to those involved, inhibiting to the church's life and growth, and damaging to its public image. By contrast, happy is the church family in which pastors and people recognize that God calls different believers to different ministries, who exercise their own ministries with diligence and humility, and who give to others the respect and love which their God-appointed labor demands. They will live in peace with each other, and that is exactly what God commands us to do. Now let me admonish you here. Don't take this lightly. Paul said, be at peace among yourselves. Get along with each other. Then Paul gives four quick commands that we can summarize in one phrase. And the third thing then is deal with the difficult. Deal with the difficult. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now he uses stronger language here than he did in verse 12. First he said, we ask you, brothers. Here he says, we urge you. And urge presents us with this idea once again of coming alongside somebody to help them do what they ought to do. I want you to think about a physical therapist helping someone to learn to walk again, right beside them, even holding on to them, urging them on gently but firmly, forcing them to do what's right for them. Paul says, we urge you. And I want you to notice that this command isn't just for the leaders, the preachers, the bishops. It's for the brothers and the sisters. As one old preacher said, the brethren and the cistern. So what is it that he's urging the brethren and the cistern to do? Admonish the idle. This isn't the preacher. This is everybody. Literally, warn the unruly. Idle was a Greek word that referred to a soldier who was out of rank, disorderly, undisciplined, insubordinate. This is more than like the cartoons, Beetle Bailey loafing and finding a place to nap where he can hide from Sarge. This describes someone who is deliberately out of step with the direction that everybody else is heading. The New American Standard Version translates it as unruly, and that word carries the idea of contention and conflict with it. These are people who fail to serve the church with their gifts, who fail to support the church's leadership or the church's direction. Sometimes they don't support the church in any way, and so the Message paraphrase calls them freeloaders. Now, we tend to ignore them. God says, warn them. Left to themselves, they become bitter, critical bench warmers who undermine the church's leadership and impede the church's progress. So Paul says, admonish them. Try to put sense into their heads and warn them of the consequences of their actions. Gently, lovingly, but warn them. And then Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Faint-hearted is literally the small-souled. This means the timid, the fearful, the discouraged, the fretful. It's opposite of the brothers and sisters who are bold and loud and fearless. It's easy to pay attention to the bold brethren. It's easy to overlook or forget about the fearful,
the small-souled. Paul said, instead, encourage them. And again, this is a different word that has a familiar meaning. It means to speak alongside of them. You don't wave at them from across the sanctuary or the parking lot. You don't avoid them. You go to them. You don't leave them out. You talk to them. You speak to them. You offer them comfort and consolation. And remember, this is not just the preacher's responsibility. It's for the brothers and the sisters. Encourage the faint-hearted. And then he says, help the weak. The word help means literally hold them before your eyes so that you're aware of their need. Give attention to them. Don't forget about them. We have a saying, out of sight, out of mind. Paul is saying, if they're weak, don't let them be out of sight, out of mind. Pin their picture on your bulletin board. Put their name on your refrigerator with a magnet. Not literally. The idea is don't forget about them. Don't let them slip off your radar. So who are the weak that Paul is talking about? Probably he is talking about those who struggle with sin. The church at Thessalonica had many who had formerly been involved in worshiping pagan idols. And I've told you before that many of these idols were worshipped with acts of sexual immorality as well as ritualized drug abuse and drunkenness. And the pull back to these things would have been powerful. It was powerful then, it's still powerful today. And often, too often, our response to the weak one is disapproval, rebuke, turning away. Why, if they only had enough faith, they wouldn't do those things anymore. You know, maybe they weren't even really a Christian to begin with. Paul says, instead of pulling away from them, wrap your arms around them. Give them support. Let them know that they're not alone. Make sure they know that Jesus still loves them, even after they've blown it. And make sure they know that you still love them too. And then he gives a blanket statement, a rule of thumb for dealing with the difficult. He says, be patient with them all. Be forbearing. Be forgiving with them. Wait long before you get angry with them. When you're lighting fireworks, don't you appreciate a long fuse? Everybody appreciates it when you have a long fuse too. Why should you be patient with difficult people in the church? Because God is patient with you and I like that. Sometimes translated as long-suffering, patience is an attribute of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So are you really a spiritual Christian? Then you will be patient. It's also a characteristic of love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us plainly, love is patient. The opposite of loving patience is to blow your stack at someone, to get angry and walk away, cutting off the relationship. God doesn't do that to you. Aren't you glad? Now he commands you and I to show his patience to others, even to the difficult ones. And then Paul says, the last one we'll look at today, he says, don't get even. Verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now this command reaches all the way back to the teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Any thought of personal revenge or retaliation is clearly forbidden to the follower of Christ. Now, this was a deeply affecting thing to say to a church that was just beginning to experience persecution. I read a quote recently that just stopped me in my tracks. It was from a 9-year-old girl in the Middle East whose family had been uprooted and forced to run for their lives before the forces of ISIS. The soldiers of ISIS burn the homes of Christians. They rape, behead, and crucify Christian women, children, and men. And do you know what this little 9-year-old girl said? Quote, No matter what anyone does to you, you have to forgive them. No matter what anyone does to you, you have to forgive them. You can't just brush that off from somebody who has ISIS in mind when they say that. If a 9-year-old girl told us to forgive persecutors like that, don't you think that we can manage with the help of God to forgive each other and do good to each other? It's exactly what Jesus told us to do. Don't get even. Do good to one another and to everyone. That's what Jesus did for us. We're going to celebrate it here in a few moments at the Lord's table. Even after they hung him on the cross, and the reason he was hanging there was your sins and my sins. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Paul told the believers at Thessalonica, don't get even, do good. And the Lord Jesus endured all of the hatred that they could throw at him. They lied about him. They falsely accused him. They beat him to within an inch of his life. And then they crucified him. But he was doing all of that for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we curse Jesus and we mock him. We spurn him. We take his name in vain. And yet God is still kind to us. And God still does good for us in so many ways. And Paul says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see, God's love is infinite, but his patience will run out. Don't wait for that. Don't wait to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, Paul spoke these words and a scribe wrote them down, but let us never lose sight of the fact that it was your Holy Spirit who was working through Paul. These are your words to us. This is the word of God. Oh God, help us to live Christianly. Help us to behave as we ought. And oh God, forgive us where we fall short of that. Sometimes so far short. Search our hearts, oh God, as a church. If there's things that we need to repent of, then oh God, help us to do that. Search our hearts as individuals. If there's things we need to seek your forgiveness, then God, help us humbly to do that. If there is someone here who has never put their faith in Christ, maybe even they've been put off in the past by the bad behavior of those who name your name. Oh God, we pray that that would not be something that keeps them from you, that changes their life, that dooms their eternity. Oh, we pray, Lord Jesus, even through our cracks, in spite of our faults and our sins, may they come to know their need of you. And we pray that you would show yourself to them and that by faith they would put their trust in you. How do we comprehend this? Jesus, Son of God, you died for us and rose again. And somehow in doing that, you made it possible for us to come to God the Father and know that we won't be condemned, but that you'll forgive us and make us your children. Oh, Father, help us, we pray. Speak to our hearts, and may we respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.